according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Having concluded chapter 3 last week, we're starting to fall into a pattern, perhaps. Or maybe it's just a coincidence. But this is our 31st hour in the book of Romans, and so we're averaging now 10 per chapter, having completed three chapters in 30 hours. I think I've done the math on that right. Does that mean that this entire series is going to be 160 hours total in a 16-chapter situation? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe the later chapters will slow down. Maybe the later chapters will speed up. We are keeping it in the Lord's wisdom and the Holy Spirit's conviction as He directs each class, not only my study time, but then also the teaching as it goes forth from Sunday to Sunday. Sometimes I get further than I thought we'd get. More often than not, we don't quite get as far as I thought we would in any particular Sunday. But be that as it may, we're in chapter 4 now at this time. Remember, though, this class is designed as a breadth of Scripture. This hour, we don't give the depth, we give the breadth. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that there is the length and width and height and depth. And we should know the multidimensional aspect of the Word of God. And in our 2 Corinthians study, for example, the 9:30 hour and on Wednesday nights, in our Life of Christ series on Wednesday mornings, clearly in those realms of teaching, we are plunging into the depths. That's not what we're doing this hour. In this hour, we're giving you the width of Scripture. We're giving you, hopefully, a big picture, hopefully enough whereby in 10 hours on a chapter like chapter 3, you are equipped to understand where to go from here, what you would do with 300 hours in chapter 3, for example. We're giving you width. We're giving you the breadth of Scripture in this Romans hour. All right, what then shall we say? Romans 4 begins with this rhetorical question. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And before we answer that question, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask the Father to take hold of our thinking and guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before the throne of grace this morning, thankful for the truth of your word, rejoicing over a completed year in the occupancy of this building. Father, giving you the praise and the glory for all that you have provided. And asking, Father, with thankfulness, that this hour, as the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, Father, that we would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. I thank you that the Word of God is not an earthly subject matter, whereby smarter folks will catch on to it better and other folks are going to struggle. Father, this is a spiritual function. And every single believer priest in this dispensation, Father, is blessed with God the Holy Spirit. I thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I thank you that even a believer who was just saved this morning, who was a babe in Christ, can assemble together with the body and be fed as the Holy Spirit communicates on this day. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates through the local churches. So, Father, teach us today what we need in our walk to glorify your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me just read through the first handful of verses here, and if we take it down through verse 8, I think that it'll be an ambitious chunk of context for which we can cover here today and in the coming weeks. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So important that you understand these verses 4 and 5. And then on, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And that's where we'll leave off our reading for this morning. All right, we have a transition from chapter 3 into chapter 4 that actually builds upon the concepts that closed out chapter 3. If you glance back to verse 27 of chapter 3, you see the question there, where then is boasting? And this whole idea of boasting over what we think we've earned, what we think we've deserved, and boasting is nowhere in what we've accomplished. Those who boast have to boast in the Lord. That we cannot say, no one of us can say, that we have earned the righteousness that we presently possess. Our human righteousness is as filthy rags. It does not measure up in God's sight. The only righteousness that will stand us anything in all eternity is His own righteous perfection. And for that we must not work, but believe. We must trust. We understand in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the provision to remove our sin and the provision to not fall short of God's glory is something that only He can do. And He does so for whosoever believes. And all the glories of whosoever that we looked at there in chapter 3. And so this idea of boasting and building on this is what takes us into chapter 4. Specifically this idea of boasting. Did Abraham have something he could boast in? Could he make a claim according to the flesh that he deserved the righteousness that he received? And he's the illustration for the doctrine that's taught in chapter 3. He and David both stand as Old Testament illustrations here for the doctrine that's taught in chapter 3. And so we begin with this rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a follow-up to chapter 3 is what begins chapter 4. Remember, the doctrine in chapter 3 is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that if we're going to be justified, we're going to be justified as a gift of His grace. That it's grace through faith by which we are justified and not works of the law. And that ought to be clear to everybody that's here today. Although we do have some visitors, and so that may not be. But if you've been under teaching, if you've been a part of this church family, then you understand that this is nothing new you're hearing today. That salvation is by grace through faith and nothing of ourselves. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't work for it, and you don't receive salvation like a paycheck, something you're entitled to because you put the hours in. It is grace. You cannot put enough hours in. You cannot work enough to receive the salvation that God has designed in His plan. And so we have the illustration here. It starts with this rhetorical question. What shall we say? In fact, a number of Paul's developments start this off. It's very similar to how chapter 3 started off. Remember that? What advantage has the Jew over the Greek? Remember that? And he answers his own rhetorical question with great in every respect. We can answer this question as well. What shall we say that Abraham has found according to the flesh? He found righteousness on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. And that's how Abraham was saved. That's how David was saved. That's how every Old Testament believer was saved. By grace through faith. This is how we're saved. By grace through faith. Now they were looking forward. They didn't know the name Jesus. They didn't know the name Mary. But every believer after Isaiah knew it was going to be a virgin. And every believer after Micah knew that it was going to be in Bethlehem. You understand? Every believer after Moses knew it was going to be the Christ would be born of the tribe of Judah. Every believer after David knew that it would be a son of David. And so they had information, more and more and more information was made available to them as they got closer and closer and closer to the cross. We, of course, have the most amount of information because we're looking back. We've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. But whether we're looking back to the work that Christ did or they were looking forward to the work Messiah was going to do, every believer from Adam till now is always saved by grace through faith, trusting in the Christ. The coming Christ or the Christ who died on the cross. All right, so hopefully we're clear on that. A rhetorical question as a follow-up to chapter 3 begins chapter 4. Very similar to how chapter 3 had a rhetorical question. What advantage has the Jew? It's a follow-up to the doctrine taught in chapter 2, and that's what launched chapter 3. In a similar manner, we've got the doctrine of chapter 3 is expanded in chapter 4 with this rhetorical question. And actually, the question itself, the very expression, what shall we say, or what then shall we say, is repeated seven times in the book of Romans. starting in 3:5. This is the second use of it here in 4:1, and it continues. He uses it a total of seven different times, and this is kind of fun to look at. In 3:5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And when he does this, this is a deliberation. This is an evaluation. Is it right to say this? Would it be fair to say this? Is it wrong to say this? And why? And you recall the one in chapter 3 was definitely wrong to say. That our unrighteousness does demonstrate God's righteousness, but that's not license for us to go ahead and just go totally pagan. We shouldn't just launch into maximum heathen activity so that God is that much more spotlighted. No. May it never be. So, in some respects, a what shall we say question is going to be followed by a meganoito. May it never be. In other respects, a what shall we say question will answer itself because the understanding will then become obvious. And so that was our first one in chapter 3, which was rejected with a may it never be. The second one here in chapter 4 is likewise coming under the understanding that Abraham did not receive righteousness based upon what he worked according to the flesh. It was by grace through faith. It'll come back again in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. The same resounding may it never be, the meganoito that responded to the question in chapter 3. 7:7, the next use of it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Meganoito, once again. The law isn't sin. The law illustrates sin. The law condemns us. The law does a wonderful job condemning. We can thank goodness for two things. First of all, that we're not under law, right? Maybe that's second of all. First of all, we should be thankful for the law itself. We should be thankful for the condemning nature of the law that leaves all of us hopeless and helpless, that outlines for all of us in a systematic, comprehensive, universal way that anyone trying to earn favor with God, anyone trying to measure up, is just not going to cut it. Only Jesus Christ, who was born under the law, kept the law, fulfilled the law, and we fulfill the law in Christ, which is part of what we were studying a week ago. And so, thank God for the law. And the law is good if you use it lawfully. Grace is also good when you use grace graciously. And that's the wonderful blessing we have in the age of grace to be able to do just that. All right, and then quickly, these final opportunities. 8:31, Romans 8:31, another use. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Wonderful testimony that any believer can embrace. Whatever my financial test, whatever my marriage test, whatever my employment test, whatever my health test, whatever. God's for me. And that puts into context any struggle I might happen to have. God's on my side. He sent His Son. He had His Son die for me while I was His enemy. What is He free to do for me now that I'm His child? Isn't that just awesome? God's on my side. He has reconciled me to Himself. And if I cling to that, then every test, every circumstance, every difficulty is just going to be placed in its proper context and perspective. Chapter 9 and verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And yet you'll notice so many of these are so common to our human experience, aren't they? So often, you and I will be tempted to say this. We'll be tempted to say, is God unfair? Or maybe we'll just flat out say it, God's unfair. Why am I going through this? Why does it have to happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? I shouldn't have to go through this. Here's the question. There's no injustice with God, is there? Is God unfair? No. May it never be. He has a purpose for this. This is to glorify His Son. He's assigned it to me. I don't have to like it, but I do have to rejoice. I do have to consider it all joy. Rejoice always in everything, give thanks. And then the last one in 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. And this one is actually very parallel to the one we're looking at today. This one lines up very well with the one in chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And remarkably enough, as chapter 4 will make clear to us, he actually received righteousness as a Gentile prior to his circumcision, prior to the the inauguration of the dispensation of Israel. And there's actually a significant point being made in this chapter for that very reason. All right. So here we have this rhetorical question. Now, here's the question. Has Abraham found a way to deserve righteousness? Has Abraham found a way to deserve righteousness? So in other words, does the example of Abraham, does it illustrate the doctrine from Romans 3? Or does it contradict the doctrine from Romans 3? And you have to answer that question. I think we're all in agreement today that he illustrates the doctrine from Romans 3, that he did not find righteousness on the basis of works, that he received righteousness. It was credited to him on the basis of grace, that he responded by faith to the promises that God had placed him under. And when you respond by faith to the promises of God, it's credited as righteousness. That's the pattern. So, does the example of Abraham illustrate the doctrine from Romans 3? Yes. Does the example of Abraham contradict the doctrine from Romans 3? No, not at all. And this is, again, it's our delight to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's our blessing that God didn't give us a New Testament in a supersessionist kind of way to say, this replaces the Old Testament. Not at all. This unfolds it. It completes it. It brings it out in a glorious, you could think of the Old Testament by itself as a bud that then flowers in the light of the New Testament light that shines upon it. It's a beautiful thing to see the interaction between New Testament and Old Testament, how the stories don't ever mock or minimize or diminish the Bible stories, because the stories relate to the doctrine. See, and I've known believers that say they just want to stress doctrine, 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 get the doctrine, get the doctrine. Well, yeah, get the doctrine, but please don't mock the stories, because they have this, the same doctrine that you're talking about has. And in fact, it reinforces it, it illustrates it, it brings it out. I think it does so in a beautiful way that even the youngest of children can relate to. And it really is awesome, the way that it comes together. All right. If, by the way, you've been with us in some of our ministry workshop classes, you'll understand this is the genius of the Hebrew Scripture, Greek Scripture combination our Father put into effect when He gave us our canon of Scripture. That He didn't do the whole, well, throw that one away and use this one now. Okay? Which is what Muhammad did. He said, here's the Quran, and it replaces the Bible. So throw that away. This is now the real thing. That's what Joseph Smith did. The Book of Mormon, this is your new Bible. Throw those other ones away. Or Mary Baker Eddy, Science and Health, the Key to the Scriptures, Christian Science. Use this now. This is the latest revelation. Those other ones, just toss them out. All right? New Testament didn't do that. The New Testament actually built upon that. You still need that Old Testament combined with the New Testament to give you the whole counsel of God's Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. All right. Well, the rhetorical question in verse 1 answers itself, starting in verse 2, but it does so with a for sake of argument kind of approach. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, this is a first-class condition, by the way. It's assumed to be true. For the sake of argument, assume it to be true that Abraham was justified by works. If that's the case, then he has something to boast about. And we would all just sit around amazed at Abraham and trying to imitate Abraham, trying to work hard to follow that example of works and trying to deserve what we can deserve. And you know, it's interesting. That's exactly Judaism of Paul's day. That mindset, that slavish consideration of law as if righteousness could be produced. But you see, yes, that would give him something to boast about. And that would give people today something to boast about. And Pharisees and Sadducees and all kinds of legalists of that generation had plenty to boast about. And they loved the fact that they would be able to outboast one another. The respectful greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats. The idea that my seat is actually more prestigious than this guy's seat, and then that guy's seat, and then those poor, schlubs way down there at the end. Okay? Can I say that? Okay, I get in trouble with my Yiddish sometimes. All right. I always double check with Steve. A lot of Yiddish actually is vulgar if you know the idiom, but I limit that to Wednesday nights. All right. But you know what I'm talking about, though? The chief seats, the respectful greetings, being called rabbi, or being called Rabboni, or being called Rabbah, or being called Rav. They had different ranks, different titles. The number of followers you had, all of this. Now, for the sake of argument, if it's true, he has something to boast about. But notice now, not before God. Not in God's sight. Not in God's sight. And you understand that. We actually had this taught back in chapter 3. The truth is that no one can boast before God. No one can boast before God. And I love this. Just assume it to be true. All right, great. You got something to boast about. But not before God. Okay? And you can use this with legalists today. Whether they're Baptist legalists or Bible church legalists, doctrinal legalists. Right? Any form of legalism you've ever been exposed to. And maybe you yourself used to be a part of something like that. Maybe we've got folks here that came out of legalism. And boy, when they found grace, they never looked back. Okay? But just think about it, though. If you remember those days, or you know what I'm talking about, okay? Because at the end of the day, the people who thrive in that, the ones that really that just reach the pinnacle, they probably deserve, you know, they work their way into a high, prestigious deacon position or whatever, maybe they enter into the clergy, or they're just known as leading members of a church, and they're big givers, and they're big contributors, and they're big all this stuff. And they can out-legalize anybody. And they're very well esteemed. But at the end of the day, what do they really have? They have a sense of superiority over their fellow men, those that aren't nearly as good at them at doing this game. But before God, what are they left with? Is He impressed with what they're doing? The truth is, no. None of us can boast before God. And so when He says He's got something to boast about, but not before God, right? Yeah, you're better than the next guy. Great. But compared to God, what's the absolute righteous standard of perfection? You see, no one can boast before God. How many times was this said already in chapter 3? You know, in verse 24, it's being justified as a gift by His grace. How do you boast about that? You didn't do that. Or verse 26, the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time so that He would be just. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You can't boast about that. You just trusted what He promised. He gets the glory. Verse 27, where is the boasting? It's excluded. How is it excluded? Does works exclude boasting? No. Works actually feeds boasting. It's only grace through faith that excludes boasting. I've even encountered unbelievers that did not like the grace gospel. Because it would not allow them to boast. It would not allow them to claim credit. It would not allow them to glory in what they could accomplish to earn their you know, approval in God's sight. They figured that, you know, they were actually insulted. That it was as easy as I was making it out to be. That's too easy. Anyone can get that. And they were actually insulted that it would be so easy. That's the point. It has to be. Now, the last on this is verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There's no boasting. You want something to boast about? You can boast about it with your fellow man, but it won't take you into heaven. It won't. Your boasting won't get you there. No one can boast before God. So that story of Abraham is not in contradiction to this chapter. And what does the Scripture even say? What does the Bible say about Abraham? It says Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Do you know how many times that gets quoted in the New Testament? Right? Four, actually. Twice in this chapter and once in Galatians and once in Hebrews. I'm sorry, once in James. Once in James. But it comes from Genesis 15. And we've got to understand this. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? I hope you're using this in your debates, apologetic ministries, your conversation with not only unbelievers, but with believers, with fellow believers. What does the Scripture say? All right, what does the Scripture say? I end up with a lot of exposure to Methodists, for example, because that's the church that sponsors my son's Boy Scout troop. And so, you know, we talk about different things, and we don't always connect. We don't always click, because we got one vocabulary structure, they've got another vocabulary structure, and we find that a lot of times we're talking about the same thing, we didn't recognize it quite quickly enough because we use different terms. And once we sort it out, then we're on the same sheet of music, and we do all right. Okay? Or another family that goes to Great Hills Baptist, and we click a lot quicker than the Methodists. And there's others, all right? And maybe the clicking comes faster, the clicking comes slower. But in these conversations, in these discussions, I don't want to plunge into a us versus them kind of a thing. Well, our church does this, your church does that. What does the Scripture say? All right? What does the Scripture say? That's where I want to take it back to. And that's where Paul takes it back to here. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, so that, you know, regardless of this confession or that confession or this tradition or that tradition or this church procedure and so forth, what does the Scripture say? Because that's our authority in life. Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Belief and faith, this is the criteria here. Genesis 15:6 makes clear that faith is the mechanism which God sovereignly stipulated. And we're going to spend some time on this. So if you would, join me in Genesis. Let's go back. You can leave your finger, your bubblegum wrapper, your ribbon, whatever you have, your church bulletin. You can leave in Romans 4. And let's go back to Genesis 15. And this is where, in some respects, all I can do is tease you, because we're dealing with breadth, not depth. But I can illustrate something for you that, in a future study, or you can follow up on your own, start searching the Scriptures, see if these things are so. Go back and look at these things. Because the actual verse that's quoted comes here in Genesis 15, but when we study the entire revelation made to Abraham, starting in chapter 12, and we see chapter 12, and we see chapter 14, we see 13, 14, 15, 17, 21, 22. Okay? There's different stages, and it's funny. People want to try to move Abraham's salvation to different points throughout there, and they don't understand what the Scripture is doing when it cites it. Because the sacrifice of Isaac on the mountain isn't until much later. It doesn't happen clear until chapter 22. But that's what gets referenced in James, when James cites Genesis 15. Okay? So I want you to understand that the precision here and the way that it's used, when it says he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now I want you to understand this statement is being recorded here in this chapter. But does this mean, is this to be taken in a chronology that Abraham was an unbeliever before these verses? All right, and this is why you got to compare Scripture to Scripture and put it together. So, what's happening here in Genesis 15? The covenant is being restated. The covenant is being promised. And I think the covenant was stated in a number of ways on a number of occasions before he ever leaves Ur of the Chaldees, before he ever reaches to Haran, before he ever reaches to Canaan. And then even after he sojourns in Egypt and comes back from Egypt, the covenant gets restated. It's restated again in his son's generation, in Isaac's generation, in Jacob's generation. It's restated and restated and restated. And so we want to resist the idea that Abraham was an unbeliever in verse 5 and now he has eternal life in verse 6. Because this promise of the covenant goes back to when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And likely, do you think God called an unbeliever to go forth from the land of his forefathers? He was already saved prior to that, as I think these contexts make clear. So, you look at that verse in Genesis 15:6, and you realize there in verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. When you see the New Testament record, this event is actually cited in the book of Acts, it's cited in Galatians, it's cited elsewhere. Abraham was a believer in Ur of the Chaldees. He doesn't get saved in this chapter. He was saved before chapter 12. He was already a believer called in chapter 12 to this land which he was going to show him. That's the point I'm trying to make. All right, so he believed in the Lord. Was it his traveling to Canaan that proved to God that he was a believer? Was it his sacrifice of Isaac that proved to God that he was a believer? Was it his faith in Egypt that proved to God that he was a believer? Hope not, because he didn't express faith in Egypt. He actually had a lack of faith in Egypt and a failure there. Was it his? Was it even later in life, even before the birth of Isaac, he was lamenting that Ishmael could not be his heir. He said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No. It's going to be a son of promise, not a son of Hagar, a son of human effort or works." So the point I'm making is you get all these episodes here in Abraham, and what you got to do is you got to study the totality of chapter 12 to chapter 25 in Genesis, the totality of Abraham's life, where he's mentioned in the New Testament, in Acts, in Galatians, in Hebrews. Put it all together, and then I think you have the clearest picture. Verse 6 forms what in the Hebrew style of writing, Hebrew way of thinking, is just simply a summary statement. And you could put it anywhere. It's timeless in what it's communicating. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. What is the only criteria mentioned for this reckoning? Faith. Faith is the only criteria. Not that he believed and he went to Ur, or he left Ur. Not that he believed and he left his family. You know, was his obedience total? I think we should have a conversation as to why he took Lot with him. Or why he took Sarah with him. You say, "Oh, well, he was married before he was called, was he?" Do we know that? There's at least one tradition that says that he hurried up and married her so he could take her with him. Okay? We don't know. But he was told to leave his family and he took Lot. That we do know. Now, Genesis 15:6 makes clear that faith is the mechanism. And I like using the word mechanism because it doesn't produce, it doesn't create, it doesn't cause, but it is necessary. It's not causative, but it's necessary. Faith is the mechanism which God sovereignly stipulated. See, faith doesn't tie God's hands and faith doesn't limit God's sovereignty. Because God, in His sovereignty, stipulated that faith would be the response. Faith would be the mechanism. Faith is the mechanism which God sovereignly stipulated for the acceptance of His gracious offer. That He was going to save us is an offer. That it's going to be a gift. And that as a gift, it's going to be presented, it's going to be offered, but it's not going to be imposed against the will of the person to receive it. That it is not a sentence, but it is a gift. That it is not imposed, but it is offered. And that it is received. It is received. Some people resist that terminology, but the Bible uses it. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Freely you have received, freely you give. The Scripture uses the language of free giving and free receiving, and this is the realm that grace is described in. And so, God doesn't just simply sovereignly elect the elect and send His Son to die and then force salvation on people. But He offers. And by faith, we respond. And if we don't respond by faith, the gift is not received. Now, it is interesting because He selected this as a gracious offer with faith as the mechanism. The only other alternative to grace through faith would be some form of meritorious system of works. And that's the only corollary. It's not a false dilemma. It is a two-pronged description here in verse 27 of chapter 3. How is boasting excluded? Is it excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. If it's not freely given by grace, then it's some kind of system of works. Those are your only alternatives. Because by definition, grace is apart from works, right? It's like the Jew versus Gentile distinction. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. How do we know that? Because of the definition of what a Jew is. A Jew is any non-Gentile, right? Or the definition of what a Gentile is. A Gentile is any non-Jew. I'm trying not to be complicated this morning. Did I lose you just there? All right. Let's just sing five more hymns. And no. Let's. The so you see, when the terms are defined that they exclude the other, then you only have those two choices. It's an either or. It's an absolute. It's a black and white, which the wisdom of this world hates. They call us closed-minded. We're too rigid. We're too black and white. We're too either or. Well, I'm sorry. I'm not sorry at all. That's what Scripture describes. That's what the Bible defines. You're in Christ or you're not. You're saved or you're lost. It's an absolute issue. Likewise, it's either grace or it's works. And the definition of grace is not works. The definition of works is not grace. There's no blending of the two. Even if it's just, you know, you can't say, well, it's mostly grace and a little bit of works. That's not grace. All right? It's grace or it's works. Some kind of system of works. Either Jewish works, Catholic works, Baptist works, you know, whatever form of works. If you are doing something to deserve something, it's not grace. It is not grace at all. But if you're doing something because you don't deserve anything, you're doing something because you love what God did for you, then you're not trying to deserve anything. You're just responding to what He's already blessed you with, even though you don't deserve it. That's grace. We will always preach grace around here. This is grace. And so, and this is where it is so spelled out. I think verse 4 spells it out. Verse 5 spells it out. That you got works in verse 4 and you got no work but faith in verse 5. And there's no blending of these two. You've got to keep them distinct. So faith is the mechanism. Now I'm using these terms interchangeably. If you've not been exposed to this, I want you to know, to understand this. Abraham believed God. And I want you to understand that believe is the verb, faith is the noun. It's lost a little bit because they look different in English. Believe doesn't look like faith. And maybe the term belief might be better than faith just because it has a kinship with believe. What do I believe? That's my belief. That's my faith. Okay? Or maybe we should chunk the word believe, and if we're going to insist on faith as the noun, then we use the prepositional phrase, place your faith in. That if you have faith, that means you've placed your faith in Christ. Recognize that. It's a little bit more obscure in English because of the origin. It's where we got the word faith and where we got the word belief came from different sources. Remember, English is a mongrel language. And so we got a little bit of golden retriever and a little bit of something else. Now, but in Greek it's the same root, pistuo. For belief, pistis for faith, pistos for faithful. All right? And pistuo, pistis, pistos, this is the mechanism which God has determined, is our trust, placing our confidence, placing our reliance. It's not an intellectual understanding. It's not a word for knowledge. It's not a word for know. There are people who know Jesus died on the cross. There are people who know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They have knowledge, but until they place their trust, their assurance, their faith in that provision on their behalf, you can know the gospel, but not trust the gospel. We have to understand that. I think there's a danger. Our churches, because we're teaching churches, because we approach it on an intellectual basis, and we analyze, we exegete, we tear it apart, there's a snare, there's a danger that we can confuse faith with understanding. We're going to be cautious on that. Placing your trust, placing your confidence. That's what believing is. All right. That's what pistuo is. Now, goodness. Where to pick this up next week? Let me leave you with some important issues here. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Was faith what was credited? Was the action credited? Was it the mechanism? it is kind of, sometimes we debate the it's. But this crediting, his response by faith is credited, because faith is the mechanism that God designated, that it would be freely offered and freely accepted on the basis of trust. Faith, trusting the Father for what He's offering, trusting the Father for what He's promising. The emphasis in this chapter is made by the 11 uses of lagidzamai. I have avoided as much vocabulary, as much grammar, as much as I could. I couldn't pass this. I'm actually quite proud of myself because I resisted some terrible temptations in chapter 1. And some even worse temptations in chapter 3. And there were some vocabulary I wanted just to spend a week on, just one term alone. Okay? We haven't done that this hour. That's our other mode of teaching. But when it came to this, it was a temptation beyond my ability to bear. And I said, you know, this has to come across. Because it's used 11 times in this chapter. If I say something 11 times between now and the time we close in prayer, would that get your attention? I think so. Lagidzamai shows up 11 times here in chapter 4. Lagidzamai. Logizomai. If you think logic, right? Or even logos. We have the etymology here of logic. This is a thinking term. It means that God calculates. He reckons. He credits. When it's used in a ledger, when it's used in an accounting context, then it is a financial term. And so, you know, I married a CPA. My wife would love this, right? This is what's credited. This is what's imputed. And it's kind of interesting. Sometimes the IRS or others will actually impute things that have no basis in reality. But it's imputed. They have imputed income, for example. Other things. And they just impute it. Or they impute things out. They take things out. Say, well, it's money you made, but we actually exempt that from taxation, so we will reckon that that's deducted from your income, and what's left then becomes your taxable income. And that's all just their method of lagidzamai. That's their method of imputing. That's their method of reckoning. And it takes thought. It takes consideration on the part of the one who's doing it. Now, this is all God's consideration. This is all God's calculation. Because if I look at myself, all I can reckon is that I'm a sinner. I can reckon that I'm unrighteous. I can reckon, if I'm looking at myself, that's my basis. But that's not what God reckons, because of the plan He put in motion, because of the stipulation He required for the acceptance of His grace offer. And so because I responded by faith on one Saturday morning in September of 1973, because I responded to the gospel in faith, that is credited as righteousness. And my sins, which I credit to myself, He no longer credits to me, because He credited those to Christ. All right, that's the imputation of our sins to Him. You've got to understand both imputations. It'll come up next week. We'll deal with it because David addresses both. The lawless deeds have been forgiven. Sins have been covered. How blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Why does he know? That's lagidzamai again. Why does he no longer lagidzamai my sins? Because he lagidzamai those to Christ and judge them, condemn them, remove them. And what does he lagidzamai to me? Christ's righteousness. And praise God for it. So we will spend some time on this. You'll notice it. It's typically translated in my text anyway as credit, sometimes as reckoned, sometimes taken to account. It's rendered with different English expressions, but the underlying verb in all 11 of these cases throughout this chapter is lagidzamai. And it's one that will hopefully become a favorite for each one of us as we proceed through this next week. So Abraham believed God. It doesn't say, and he deserved righteousness, or his faith produced righteousness, or that he somehow earned righteousness. No, it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a huge difference. And that's the estimation that's made in God's judicial court. That's the estimation that's made in God's thinking. We need to understand that, because that's really the essence of our redemption, the essence of what it means to be saved. So we'll deal with that as well. All right, let's close in prayer and a final hymn to dismiss. Almighty Father, we do thank you. We thank you for chapter 4. Thank you for this whole book. But Father, we got a good start today on chapter 4, and I thank you for it. And I pray as we continue on through this material that you would be equipping us, Father, with what really is the Bible's greatest theological development on our redemption, on the Christian way of life, on how it is that the last Adam came to remove us from our lost estate in the first Adam. And Father, the basis on which we receive this salvation by grace through faith, the utter hopelessness of trying to earn or deserve a right standing in your sight. Father, I thank you that it all is spelled out here very thoroughly, very comprehensively. And Father, this is the depth of doctrine here is such that the unbeliever is not going to understand it all, as all he knows is he's a sinner and he needs grace. But now that we are saved, Father, we can look to this doctrine, we can study it, we can be blessed by it, we can be encouraged by it. We can come to a greater appreciation of how your love and your grace are just waiting to be applied. But also, Father, how your righteousness and justice cannot be denied. And I want to thank you, Father, that because of your Son, because of the wrath He accepted, because of the judgment He accepted, that, Father, in your satisfaction, that now your righteous demands have been met, your justice has been exercised, and there is no compromise to your integrity whatsoever when you exercise your love and your grace towards those who place their faith in your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, it may be that there's somebody here today. It may be that there's somebody here today who has never really understood that this is what it's all about. Might today be that day that it all comes clear. Let the light shine forth. Let it be as clear as anything they've ever seen before. That they can't deserve it. They can't work for it. They can't earn it. Being a good person, going to church, doing good things, none of that is going to produce the righteousness you demand. But faith in Christ is the mechanism by which you will then credit your righteousness to our account. Thank you, Father, for making that possible. Thank you for providing that. Thank you that your Son lived the sinless and perfect life to be the Lamb without spot or blemish. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, our closing.